If you will, take your Bible and turn with me to Revelation chapter 9. I approach chapter 9 in two different ways. Number one, I approach it with fear and trembling because of what is revealed here. I also approach it with much thankfulness because as 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10 says that God has delivered us from the wrath to come. And as we have been looking at these trumpet judgments, we looked at the first four last Sunday morning. And we saw as each one began to unfold that each judgment was increasing in intensity. And that is no different in the fifth trumpet. The fifth trumpet takes up the first 12 verses. This is what the eagle that was flying in heaven that we saw there in verse 13 of chapter 8, which said, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpets of the three angels who are about to sound." And this is the first woe as seen here in this fifth angel as he sounds his trumpet. It says there in verse 1, "Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. And to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die and death will flee from them. And the shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. And on their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things." If you would like to title this chapter, just simply write this: Hell on Earth. Because that's exactly what we're going to see. There are people today that talk about that the only hell that there is hell that is on earth today. But that is pales in comparison to what we're seeing here. They have absolutely no understanding. In fact, they're saying that in such futility when you begin to see what unfolds in this chapter. And as I have mentioned to you, week after week, this is continuing to get worse. It's continuing to grow in its intensity. Let me say a few things, though, leading up to this. First of all, our world, where the story of redemption is played out, it's the main battleground where Satan and his demonic host have attacked the human race, they've attacked the holy angels, they attack the elect, and they attack God. Satan has launched his assaults, and they first began in the Garden of Eden, where he successfully tempted Adam and Eve to do what? To disobey God. And the disastrous consequences of that was that sin entered into the world and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. And even after the fall, God graciously promised a Savior who would come to destroy Satan and deliver people from his power. And at the same time, Satan countered by sending demons. And what did these demons do? Well, according to Genesis 6, they cohabitated with human women, attempting to produce a hybrid demon-human race of people for whom Jesus could not atone for. And in response, God destroyed that race and the whole sinful world. And how did He do that? He did that with a universal flood, which was the single greatest catastrophe the earth has yet to see. Even from the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, Satan fought with all of his impotent fury against the Lord Jesus Christ. And how did he do that? He did that by tempting him for 40 days, seeking to turn him aside from the work that his Father had sent him to accomplish. He even instigated a long, relentless war against him by the Jewish leaders whom Jesus identified as belonging to the family of the devil. He even tried to destroy the faith of the Apostle Peter by bringing Peter to fear and denial of his Lord on three occasions. But praise the Lord, he repented and he was restored and he became the great preacher on the day of Pentecost. And even at the end of Jesus' ministry, Satan didn't stop. He entered Judas, who was called Iscariot, who belonged to the 12, who then betrayed Jesus into the hands of his murderers. And again, it doesn't stop there. Satan has also set his assault against the church, and shortly after its founding, Satan himself prompted Ananias and Sapphira to corrupt the church by lying to the Holy Spirit. And their foolish, sinful, hypocritical attempt to impress others with their spirituality ended when God put them to death before the whole congregation. Satan also battled the Apostle Paul, and as we've been seeing in our study of 1 Thessalonians, we see how he's in battling him by hindering him coming back to Thessalonica, but not only there, but also tormenting him with a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan that was sent to buffet him, 2 Corinthians 12:7 says. Satan also attacks the church in many ways. He does it by bringing unbelievers into it. He does it by mixing tares among God's wheat. He does it by blinding the minds of unbelievers so that they reject the gospel and seek to overwhelm believers with what? Temptation, persecution, and discouragement. These are all attacks from the enemy. But let me equally say that God sovereignly allows and oversees all of Satan's assaults. And He even fulfills His purposes in spite of them and through them. Now, how can that be? Well, it's because of this. God is sovereign and Satan is a servant of God. In the future, Satan will serve God's purposes by being permitted to launch another deadly assault against the human race, and that attack will come at the sounding of this fifth seal. While the destruction caused by the first four trumpet judgments will be catastrophic, the remaining three will be far worse. And again, that's what we said in chapter 8 and verse 13 was the sobering message that we saw last time as that eagle flying in mid-heaven proclaimed a threefold message of woe. One, for each of the final three trumpets. And He does this to those who dwell on the earth. Each of the first four trumpet judgments affect the physical universe in some way. But with the sounding of the fifth trumpet, the focus will shift from the physical to the spiritual. In fact, there are four scenes that are played out in these 12 verses. And they begin to unfold as this angel begins to sound. And this morning we're going to look at the first and the start of the second scene. And what do we see in the first scene? Well, it begins in verse 1. We see, first of all, the pit unlocked. It says in verse 1, "Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit." When the fifth angel sounded his trumpet, John saw a star. A star falling from heaven. Now, this is not the first time he has seen anything fall from heaven. Go with me back into chapter 6. John, in his visions, has already seen several heavenly bodies plunge to the earth. And in chapter 6 and verse 13, in the sixth seal, it says this, "And the stars, the asteros, the asteroids of heaven, fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind." Then go over with me to chapter 8 and look as that second angel sounded his trumpet, something like a great mountain burning with fire, that's verse 8, "was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became like blood." And then you go to verse 10 and you see when the third angel sounded, "a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water." But when you look here in chapter 9 and he says here, "I saw a star fallen from heaven," that star is not an inanimate piece of celestial matter. But what it is an angelic being. Now, John uses personal pronouns that give us the indication that this is not talking about celestial matter. He's telling us here, by the use of two personal pronouns, that this is a being. Notice what he says in verse 1. He says, "And when he said to him, was given the key to the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit." This is not a heavenly body doing this. This is an angelic being. And to give you further evidence of this, Job 38:7 uses the word star when referring to angels. Even in Revelation chapter 12, look with me at verse 4. And here it's talking about that dragon. He is called the old serpent in verse 9, that serpent of old. It says in verse 4 that his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And there it's talking about that the third of the angels that left their proper estate. These are demonic hosts. They followed in Satan's rebellion. And let me just say this too. One of the names for Satan is Lucifer. You know what it means? Brightness. Craig Keener says that most pagans held stars to be divinities, and many Jews held them to be angels. Stars could naturally symbolize angels in Jewish texts, as in this case. John says that he saw this star fallen from heaven to the earth, and this suggests what? A reference to Satan, the leader of the fallen angels. In fact, the word fallen that occurs there in verse 1, it's used in the perfect tense, which signifies a completed action. It's not saying that he saw that star falling right at that moment, but he is indicating a fact that it had already fallen. And let me show you this as it's presented in the Bible. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 14. And we see in Isaiah 14, beginning at verse 12, where Isaiah describes the fall of Satan. And he says there, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." Again, a reference to angels. "I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds." And the clouds there is a reference to the Shekinah glory, the very glory of God. He's saying, I will ascend above the glory of God. And then he says, "I will be like the Most High." And yet God says, "You shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." We don't understand everything that's here in that rebellion, but we certainly have experienced that, the effects of that rebellion. Go with me to Ezekiel and go to chapter 28. In chapter 28, we also have a description, beginning at verse 12, about Satan and his original creation as well as his fall. It says, beginning at verse 11, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God." Now let me just say this about this lamentation. First of all, it's very clear, even though it's addressed to the king of Tyre, that there is actually another being behind this that he has reference to. And you'll see that as we read this. He says, "You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created." Underline that. He is a created being. "You were," past tense, what? "The anointed cherub who covers." He says, "I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created, till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence from within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they may gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you. And I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever. You know what Jesus says about the fall of Satan? In Luke chapter 10 and verse 18, He said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And according to Revelation chapter 12 and verses 7 through 9, Satan's access will have an end. That is, his access to heaven will have an end. You go into Job chapter 1 and you see him accusing Job before God, and you have to ask the question, if God is a holy God, how come Satan has access? Well, you go to Revelation chapter 12 and you see that there's going to be a battle that's going to be waged between Satan and his demons against Michael and the holy angels. And it says in Revelation 12:7, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And if you go down to verse 12, you find out that the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows that he has a short time. All demonic hosts, that is fallen angels, Satan as well, know that their time is limited. The problem is in the church today is that we treat Satan as if he is omnipotent. As if he is all-powerful, this all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing being that can be everywhere, omnipresent, everywhere at the same time. And we treat him as if he was not created. But he was created, as we read there in Ezekiel 28. He was an angel. He was an anointed cherub who covers. And what do we know about cherubs? Well, we've learned a lot about cherubs. You go back into chapter 4 of Revelation. And just because of the description that's found here in Revelation 4:8, and you go into Ezekiel, and you see some parallels there, that it's very possible that these four living creatures that are mentioned in verse 8 are cherubim. And so, I just want to tell you that he is already defeated. Jesus already has the victory. And the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 5 that you and I have the victory. What has overcome the world? Our faith. Just the very faith that we have in Jesus Christ has caused us to overcome the world. So with his operations now restricted and his time running out, we're going to see here in chapter 9 that he's going to rally all his demonic host, those already on earth and those who had been incarcerated in the bottomless pit. Well, John says to him, was saying to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. He says, I saw the star fallen from heaven to the earth, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. What does the key represent? The key represents authority. The angel is given the authority to unlock the pit. But let me just tell you a little bit about this pit. Marvin Vinson writes, it's not however a pit that is locked, but the long shaft that leads to the abyss. It's like a well shaft, which in the East is often covered and locked. And according to Revelation 1:18, go back to chapter 1 and verse 18, what do we see here? Who has the keys of Hades and of death? The Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I am He who lives and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Who is giving Him these keys? Who is giving Him this authority? The sovereign Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, I see sovereignty all through this. I see God in control of every single detail, every single event. When these locusts come from the pit, these demons, that they are restricted in their activity. That is sovereignty. Well, this bottomless pit, what is it? Well, let me first give you the literal rendering of the word. It is actually literally the shaft of the abyss. Now, bottomless, it's the word abyssos. It appears seven times in Revelation, and it's always in reference to the place of incarcerated demons. Satan himself will actually be held a prisoner there during the millennium, chained and locked up with the other demonic prisoners. Let me at least show you that. Go to chapter 20, because, you know, I don't want to let you walk out of here and just hearing all this. I want you to really see that he is going to be bound. It says in chapter 20, verse 1, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. And he bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." I don't know how anybody can say that there is not coming an earthly reign of Christ. Millennium means 1,000 years. Jesus Christ will come back. He will set up His kingdom, His earthly kingdom. He will reign on the earth for 1,000 years. We will come back and reign with Him. And at the end of that millennium, Satan will be loosed again to deceive the nations. And then after that, Satan will be destroyed in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, along with the beast and the false prophet. Listen, it's a win-win-win situation. We win. And it just amazes me that people want to veer away from reading this book. Listen, this is victory for the child of God. We win. And listen, where did we win? We're long gone by all this time this is going on. You remember, we were in chapter 7. We were the multitude that suddenly appeared in heaven. We're gone. And all this wrath that's being poured out, all these trumpet judgments, who are they being poured out on? On all the inhabitants of the earth. Is being poured out on wicked, unbelieving, unrepentant sinners. It's also being poured out on unbelieving Israel. This will be occurring worldwide, but its central locality will be Israel. Now, Scripture teaches that God has sovereignly chosen to incarcerate certain demons in this pit of punishment. Look with me over to 2 Peter chapter 2 and look at verse 4. In 2 Peter chapter 2, this whole chapter is dealing with false teachers. And he's telling us that there are false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, and they will bring in destructive heresies. They will deny the Lord that bought them. They'll bring upon themselves swift destruction. Now, that's good that that's going to happen to them. God's not going to let them get away with what they're doing. The sad thing is verse 2, many will follow their destructive ways. You know, we see that today. There are people that are caught up in all these movements, and these teachers are false teachers. And they have crowds of people following them. And it says, many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of the truth will be blasphemed. And he says, by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. And then he gives an illustration, for God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to the pit, Tartarus. The word he uses here, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. That phrase, cast down to the pit, or cast down to hell, whichever version you have, that is a participle that is derived from the Greek noun Tartarus. You might even have a footnote like I do in my Bible that actually gives the word Tartarus. John MacArthur writes, just as Jesus used a modern term for hell that was derived from the Jewish vernacular, and that's the word Gehenna, so Peter chose a term from Greek mythology with which his readers would be familiar. Tartarus was the name that was used in Greek literature for the place where the worst sinners, those who had offended the gods personally, went after death and were punished. The place where God keeps demons in prison is actually different from the imaginary place of Greek mythology. Yet the use of the term Tartarus does seem to convey the idea that because of the heinousness of their sin, God has imprisoned certain fallen angels in such a place of severest torment and isolation. They remain in place awaiting their sentencing to final punishment in the eternal lake of fire. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10 in verses 13 and 14. The demons are incarcerated in the abyss, and they are undoubtedly the most wicked and vile and perverted of all the fallen angels. Go with me to another passage found in Jude. And since it's one chapter, just go to verse 6. Look at verses 6 and 7. And here, this book is also a book written about the destruction that will come to false teachers. And here, basically, is given this illustration by saying, here's what God did to the angels who sinned. Don't think that you will escape judgment. That's what he's saying to these false teachers. And he says in verse 6, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, or their own domain, but they left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. That passage is describing certain fallen angels who left their angelic domain to indulge in sexual sin with humans, just as the men of Sodom and Gomorrah attempted to engage in perverted sex with angels. You remember that, Genesis 19? Peter reveals when this angelic sin occurred. If you go back to 1 Peter chapter 3 and look there at verse 18. He says, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also He went and made proclamation to the spirits now in where? Prison. Who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. During the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. And that phrase, the spirits now in prison, that is referring to those who are in the abyss. These are those who were once disobedient in the days of Noah. They are the demons who cohabitated with women, with human women, in Satan's failed attempt to corrupt the human race and make it unredeemable. Those demons still fear being sent to the abyss. How do we know that? Well, look at Luke chapter 8. You remember when Jesus is encountering the man of the Gadarenes? You remember he was hiding. He lived in a cave and people were afraid of him. And when Jesus asked him, what is your name? He said, Legion, because we are many. This is a demon-possessed man. He says that in verse 30. Look at verse 31, what the demons said to Jesus. And they begged Him that He would not command them to go out into the, where? The abyss. Apparently that this was a place for them to be feared. That suggests that other demons have been incarcerated since the events of Genesis chapter 6. The demons that are released by Satan in the fifth trumpet may not include those who sinned in Noah's day, according to Jude 6, since they are said to be in eternal bonds. And until that final day when they are sent to the eternal lake of fire, we see other demons that are in prison in the abyss, and they may be actually the ones that are released. So, what is this pit that he is referring to that is called the bottomless pit? This is the preliminary place of incarceration of demons from which some are to be released under this judgment. Now notice here back in Revelation chapter 9, after Satan receives the key into the abyss from its keeper, the Lord Jesus Christ, what does he do? He opens the bottomless pit and he releases its inmates. John Phillips has a good comment on this. He says, picture what the world would be like if we were to open the doors of all the penitentiaries on earth and set free the world's most vicious and violent criminals, giving them full rein to practice their infamies upon mankind. Something worse than that lies in store for this world. Satan, cast out of heaven, is now permitted to summon to his aid the most diabolical friends in the abyss to act as his agents in bringing mankind to the footstool of the beast. Now what's it say after he opens the bottomless pit? Verse 2, it says, smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. Smoke comes from the pit. Smoke in Revelation may refer to two things. It may refer to holy things. Go back with me to chapter 8. And look there at verse 4, and you remember the angel who had the censer in his hand, that golden censer coming before the golden altar, and he puts the incense in that golden pan, and he offers up the incense unto the Lord with the prayers of the saints. And it says in verse 4, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. That's a holy thing. Also in chapter 15, verse 8, we see it used. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Well, smoke is also associated with judgment. Let me show you this. You're in chapter 9. Look with me to verse 17 as we see the sixth trumpet taking place. He says there in Revelation 9:17, and thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone, which came out of their mouths. Judgment. Go with me to chapter 14. Look at verse 11. Let's go back to verse 9. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receive his mark on their foreheads or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out at full strength into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Listen, if you're in here today and you don't know Jesus and you're playing games, this ought to move you to get on your face and plead for His mercy. Amen. To read something like this. And we just take it in, we sit here and we read it. And sometimes we have no response. It's like we're numb to the things of God. Go with me to chapter 18. Look at verse 9. It says, and the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, and that is the fall of Babylon. Go to verse 18. And cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what is like this great city? One more place. Go to chapter 19. Let me just begin at verse 1. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments, because He has judged the great harlot who committed the earth with her fornication, and He has avenged on her the blood of His servants shed by her. Again they said, hallelujah, and her smoke rises up forever and ever. A startling scene. What is this scene that we're seeing here in Revelation 9? Well, let me just give you two more passages. Genesis 19:28. You don't have to turn there, but it says of Sodom and Gomorrah. It says, then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land, which went up like the smoke of a furnace. See, smoke in Scripture doesn't only refer to holy things, but it also refers to judgment. Even Joel 2:30, speaking of the day of the Lord, says this, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. This is God's day. This is the day that every sinner has dread. But it even says that they don't repent. That is a hard heart. In Revelation chapter 9 and verse 2, we see such a vast volume of smoke issued from the abyss that it says there in verse 2 that the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. John MacArthur says that the smoke polluting the sky symbolizes the corruption of hell belched forth from the abyss to pollute the world. David Jeremiah adds, "Smoke billows from this prison house of evil, unleashing the soot of hell. A spiritual plague of demonic proportions breaks out upon the whole earth, fueled by the work of millions of demon creatures." Well, we see the pit unlocked. Now I want you to see the power unleashed. And I also want to tell you as a footnote, just because you have two lines there, there's a lot there. And we will only look at the remainder of verse 2 and verse 3. "Out of this vast billowing cloud of smoke that darkened the sky, you know it caused panic among the earth's inhabitants, especially after they heard the eagle flying around in mid-heaven for everyone to see and everyone to hear." Those three words, woe, woe, woe. John sees a new terror now emerge. He sees in verse 3, vile demons taking on a visible form as locusts swarm out of the abyss. What's he say there? Verse 3, "Then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power." The scene here is reminiscent of the locust plague on Egypt. And I want you to see just how devastating that actually was. I want to have you to turn to Exodus chapter 10. And look there in Exodus chapter 10 as you see there in verse 4 what Moses says to Pharaoh. He says there in verse 4, chapter 10, that if he refused to let my people go, "Behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory, and they shall cover the face of the earth so that no one will be able to see the earth. And they shall eat the residue of what is left, which remains to you from the hail. And they shall eat every tree which grows up for you out of the field." Devastation. Well, in verses 12 and following, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt from the locusts, that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land, all that the hail has left. So Moses stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locust. And the locust went up all over the land of Egypt and rested on all the territory of Egypt. They were very severe. Previously there had been no such locusts as they, nor shall there be after them, for they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened, and they ate every herb of the land and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. So there remained nothing green on the trees or on the plants of the field throughout all the land of Egypt." What do you think Moses and Pharaoh, what do you think their conversation is now? Well, it says, "Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste, and he said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, please forgive my sin only this once and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. So he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. And the Lord turned a very strong west wind, which took the locusts away and blew them into the Red Sea. And there remained not one locust in all the territory of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go." Romans chapter 9 tells us that God raised up Pharaoh that he would show his glory in him. Do you realize that in what we're reading, in what we're seeing in chapter 9, what we have seen beginning in chapter 6 with the opening of the seals, that this is the manifestation of the glory of God? Do you realize that this is Jesus Christ taking back what is rightfully his? See, the imagery of the smoke, it's an apt illustration of a locust plague, since millions of the grasshopper-like insects swarm so thickly that they can darken the sky and they can actually blot out the sun, turning day into night, which is exactly what we see there in the middle of verse 2. You know, the Bible tells us that locust swarms can be unimaginably large. Speaking of these plagues, it says in Psalm 105, verse 34, that he spoke and locusts came, young locusts without number, and ate up all the vegetation in their land and devoured the fruit of their ground. And you think, man, this is unimaginable. How could this take place? Well, you know, one swarm over the Red Sea back in 1889 was reported to have covered 2,000 square miles. Let me ask you this. Was anybody watching the news last week? Did you see what was taking place in that West African nation of Mauritania? I went to newsforjax.com the very next morning, and here's what I read. Residents burned tires and trash in the streets Thursday trying to drive off swarms of locusts descending on the region in what a UN agency called the worst sub-Saharan invasion in more than a decade. The flying swarms reached densities of 50 million locusts per half square mile and began landing on the Mauritanian capital Wednesday. This was last week. I think I would be asking, Lord, what have we done? When you, I would be on my knees rather than burning tires. You see, the destruction of locusts can cause crops and other vegetation such staggering destruction. Listen to what John Phillips again writes. He says, the worst locust plague in modern times struck the Middle East in 1951 and 1952, when in Iran, Iraq, Jordan, and Saudi Arabia, every green and growing thing was devoured across hundreds of thousands of square miles. Locusts eat grain, leaf, and stalk right down to the bare ground. When a swarm arises and flies on its way, the green field is left a desert. Barrenness and desolation stretches as far as the eye can see. Now, do you see the picture here? You see what is illustrated here? When millions of demons come out of the pit, like locusts swarming on the earth. Listen. The only difference between real locusts and what is here is that these are not ordinary locusts. They are demons. And who, like the locusts, bring swarming destruction. I believe that describing them as locusts symbolizes their uncountable numbers and their massive destructive capabilities. In verses 3, 5, and 10 of chapter 9 of Revelation, their power to inflict pain is compared to scorpions. Look at what he says there. He says in verse 3, then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And he is talking about here their ability to inflict pain. Have you ever been bitten by a scorpion? Have you? You run in terror when you see them, don't you? I went to bed one night. This is when I lived behind my parents. Our family lived back there. And I got into bed and rolled up in the sheet, and something was stinging me furiously on my thigh. And I jumped out of the bed, and I saw a little scorpion run across. And I went, bam, and killed him, because I didn't know if I had taken him to the hospital with me, if I was even going to have to go. I mean, because you immediately think. And maybe because I grew up in the woods, that was my immunity that was ingrained in my flesh, that a little baking soda drew out the poison. But I tell you, it terrified me. And the sting was painful. I remember that vividly. But it won't even compare to this. Because it says in verse 6, in those days men will seek death and will not find it. I wasn't dying. I didn't want to die. Obviously so. I wanted some baking soda. I called a friend around the block that was a paramedic. Tell me, what shall I do? And she told me how they were down here, and if I wasn't allergic to things like that, I was fine. And praise the Lord, I'm not. I've been bee stung and wasp stung and all of that stuff all my growing up. But here, this power to inflict pain is compared to these scorpions. In this judgment, God brings demons in direct contact with unrepentant people. And get this, with whom they will spend forever in the lake of fire. This fifth trumpet, how long does it last? Verse 5. And they were given authority to kill, they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for how long? 5 months. You see how it's progressively gotten worse? And as the trumpets are blown in succession, it comes rapidly. Now, there were strict limitations that were placed on the activities of this demonic host. And they pick up in verse 4 and take us all the way to verse 6. And this judgment, which is unlike the first four trumpet judgments, it's not on the physical world. In fact, they were told, probably by God who gave the angel the key to the pit in verse 1 and who controls everything for His purposes, that there were limits. And what were those limits? I hate doing this to you, but we'll have to come back next time and find out what they were. But let me just suffice it to say that this is a horrific pain this side of hell. Do you understand that? A horrific pain that these demons are able to inflict on unrepentant sinners. And as I said last week, this is the wrath to come. And if you're a child of God, you've been delivered from that wrath. You have not been appointed to wrath, but deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ. But if you do not know our Lord Jesus Christ, this wrath is for you. And you say, well, you're trying to scare me into heaven. Hey, whatever it takes. And if you're not scared by this, then nothing will help you.
Right?
God commands all men everywhere to repent. Because He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world through Jesus Christ. Everything will continue to get worse. The trumpet judgment here is called the first woe, and there are two more woes to follow. And we've only looked at the first three verses. So I want to urge you, if you haven't repented, don't treat this lightly. Don't take this lightly. Don't keep thinking, I've got time, I've got tons of time. Not according to what we're reading here. And again, I remind you of what Peter said. Today is the day of salvation. Don't keep putting it off. Don't walk out and say, I've got all the time in the world. You do not. Listen, we buried Teresa's grandfather this week. Death is imminent. You know? And it's sad to say that during that time, that's the only time people will talk about serious issues. I know. I used to work for a funeral home. And I used to go into people's homes and do prearrangements. And I used to help people prepare for that time. And nobody wanted to talk about it. But you know what, folks? That's what we do as believers. We go into homes, we see families, we talk to people to help them prepare. The only preparation you can make is to repent and turn to Jesus. And I trust that you'll do that today if you don't know Him. And beloved, those who do know Him, that this will just cause a greater amount of zeal in your evangelism. That you won't be running around and just mowing everybody down with the Word of God, but you'll be pleading with them.
Amen.
You'll have a compassion for them. Because you don't want to see them come to this judgment. It's just like we say all the time, that if you were to leave here today and there's a certain road that you were to travel down, you know that it was a sure place of death. You would do everything you can to warn that person. Don't travel that direction. The same is true now. We're talking about eternity. We're talking about your soul. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? See, that's the issue. And I pray that that's what you get out of this. I pray that it will make you zealous. It will make you passionate. It will make you compassionate to your lost family members, to your lost friends, people that you work with. And it also will give you a sense of resting on the Lord that vengeance is His. Isn't that what He says in Romans 12? Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Listen, you're wanting to return evil for evil. First of all, that's wrong. We're told not to do that. Secondly, your vengeance cannot even compare to God's. So why not let Him handle it? So if you're in dispute with somebody, quickly settle it. And let the Lord take care of it. Forgive them. Even if they don't come to you and say, I was wrong, forgive them. The Bible says you have the ability to forgive people because you have received forgiveness. And you say, well, you don't know what they've done to me. Well, look what you did to Christ. And use that as your measuring rod right there. Father, we thank You for Your Word this morning. And Lord, I ask this morning if there is somebody in here, God, that can sit through a message like this and be unmoved, but sit there in their sin, unrepentant. God, I pray, break their heart. And if they can sit there with an unbroken heart and still with their fist up at You as haters and enemies of God, Lord, we see You taking out Your vengeance on them. We see, Lord, why? Because they won't repent and give You glory. God, be glorified in us today. Cause us to make an examination of our life, I pray. And that we would understand, Lord, You've delivered us from the wrath to come. And there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We praise You for that, Lord God. We deserve what we're reading. We don't deserve deliverance. We deserve judgment. But thank You, Lord, for what You did by sending Your Son to take that judgment in our place and giving us the faith to believe and the ability to repent, Lord, to hear Your call. Lord, I pray that those who have ears, that they will hear today the call of God. We pray that in Your name. Amen.